this as we get rolling. I might split this into two messages rather than trying to fit everything I have planned into today. But let's pray and we'll start. Father, we do thank you for this day. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for your word, for time with other believers. We're grateful for the encouragement that we receive through these times, being in your word, being with other believers, and being reminded of truth. Pray your spirit would continue to guide and direct as we continue with our day. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been, for a few weeks now, we've been looking and considering this concept of suffering in the life of the believer. And we've been pivoting off a number of things in 1 Peter. One of the things you can say when you study 1 Peter as a book is that suffering is prominent. I mean, you have over 16 occurrences of suffering referred to in 1 Peter. And when we think about that epistle, we can be reminded that Peter's writing to believers that were suffering for their faith. And Peter refers to them as elect sojourners of the dispersion. And so he's writing primarily, I believe, to Jewish Christians, but they had been scattered because of persecution. And it's interesting, you know, Peter, as he writes to them, his premise, his assumption is that they are being spiritual. And, and that's where believers, as spiritual believers, have the potential to glorify God, even in this manner of suffering. And so let's be reminded of a couple verses. I've left off in this verse a couple of times the last couple of weeks, but over in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 19, we see that when Christians suffer according to the will of God, that we can trust God in the matter. We can trust that God has a purpose in it. And so in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to or measured by the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him," and I would translate this, "by good doing." Now, King James says "in well doing." The words "well doing," you see two words in the English, but it's one Greek word. It's a Greek compound word that's just translated "good doing." The root is the idea of agathos. And so when he says commit the keeping of their souls to him, talking about God the Father, by good doing, as unto a faithful creator. And so suffering has the likelihood or the potential to really affect the soul, the emotion. And we know, and we've mentioned this, the soul is yet to be saved for the Christian. It's part of our future tense salvation. It's part of our future glorification. But we can commit our souls to him by good doing that which God is the originator of, what God is the source of. Now, when a Christian, we can also see that the Christian can recognize that in suffering, God can be glorified in this part. When there's suffering involved, when it's to no fault of the believer, by the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can glorify God. He can be a part of, in other words, God proving that his opinion of himself and others are accurate. And so I'll just back up to 1 Peter 4:16, where Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." You know, there's no shame involved in suffering in this manner as a Christian, but rather let him glorify God, it says, on this behalf, just in this part, of God's plan. The potential is there for the believer to glorify God. And so we have to keep that in mind as we relate to some of these things that can be allowed in our lives to no fault of our own. And we can see many times we can expect some of these things to happen because we are Christians, you might say, in an evil world. Now, I'm going to back up and look at a context in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And I'm probably going to split this up into two messages just because of the time. Because I do want to go to another context that for an illustration. But in 1 Peter 2, I'm going to pick up in verse 15. And so here Peter says in 2:15, he says, "For this is the will of God." It's a hati in the Greek. It's because. I'll just translate this. Because so is, or this is, so is the will of God. You can see this relates to God's desirous will. We can take this back to the decree, but he says that by doing good, this is that Greek compound word of good doing. And the reason I translated good doing rather than the other way is because the way the Greek word is built, it's two words, but agathos is the word translated good. That's on the front side of the Greek word. And then the root for doing is the second part. And so that's why I translate it rather than that by doing good. I'm just translate it more literally to the Greek word. That by good doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now let's be reminded that good doing, remember there's one good, agathos, good God. And so if there's going to be, in the ultimate sense, God is the source of good, of agathos good. And over in 3 John, I like to use this as an illustration in 3 John, verse 11, where the apostle John says, "Beloved," just loved ones, "follow that not," just follow not that which is evil. And we've been to this verse a few times in the last several weeks, but the word to follow not is our Greek word to mimic not, to don't imitate that which is evil. This evil here that's being referred to by the Greek is evil that's lacking in character. You know, don't be a mimics of that which is evil, lacking in character. But rather, strong contrast in the Greek, but rather, which is good. And so be mimics of that which is good. Agathos good. In other words, what God is the source of. Now he goes on and he says, "He that is good doing is out from God as to source." In other words, God is the source of his doing good. Just he, the one doing good, is out from God. Act preposition is why I'm translating it out from instead of. A little more precise when we understand ek just literally means out from as to source. And so he that is good doing is out from God as to source. Then he says, "And he that is doing evil," just another Greek compound word, evil doing, just, and this evil is just lacking character, just doing that which is lacking in character, "he has not seen God." He's in a state of not having seen God. So how can he imitate? How can he follow? How can he mimic? How can he imitate is kind of the idea, is that it's hard to mimic if you can't see. and so that's kind of what he's saying here. And so coming back to our context in 1 Peter in chapter 2, he says, this is the will of God, that by good doing that you put to silence. The word silence just literally means to muzzle. Just muzzle. Just put a muzzle on the ignorance of foolish men. Just muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the word that they translated foolish here, I smiled when Dave made a reference to this word. It has the idea to those that are without a frame of mind. It comes from our Greek word that relates to frame of mind, and it has an alpha privative on it in the Greek. And so it has the idea of those without a frame of mind. And by context, these would be those that are without a frame of mind in regards to the things of God, to truth. Here we see that the Christian, it's the will of God that by good doing, to silence or put a muzzle, just to muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. And so I wanted to use this as an illustration. I was going to try and just drop into initially. I was going to drop into Acts 5 for an illustration. And because it's an interesting context. And then every time I went back and I worked it, I wanted to expand the context out further. And so then I changed it. And you'll see in my notes, I've got it crossed out about a half a dozen times. I kept expanding the context. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to spend a little more time in the larger context in Acts 5, because it's interesting, the apostles, what they did in Acts 5. Now, let me give a little bit of context as we move to Acts 5, is they had been doing signs and wonders. They had been doing some miracles. And they became imprisoned for this, as they were teaching and declaring Jesus as Christ, the risen and glorified one. And they were imprisoned. And then if I can pick this out, let's see. In verse 19, in 5:19, they're in prison, and we see in Acts 5:19, but an angel from the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Talking about eternal life. And so we see that they're going to the apostles, and Peter is a part of them here. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early the morning and they taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him. And so, and this word with here is intimately together with him. And they called the council together and all of the senate of the sons of Israel. And they sent to prison to have them brought. And so they didn't know that they had been released from prison, and they were, the apostles were out teaching in the temple. And so in verse 22, but the officers came and they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. And so that's not a good sign if you're the guard, and it's going to be a little bit mystifying to those that had sent for these prisoners. Now we pick up in verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so, here we see an example of some non-compliance. And I'll leave it at that. But in verse 26, when they went, the captain with the officers, and they brought them without violence, which is interesting. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And so fear can be a strong motivating factor. And here we see it that actually provided some protection for the apostles, fear of the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you? I'm going to change the King James translation a little. He just literally said, did we not strictly charge you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And this is the word for doctrine, is your didache. Doctrine for belief and practice. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, the word the King James translated intend here has the idea of, it's from our bulimai root, that he says intend, resolve, or determine to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the word ought here, it's an interesting little Greek verb. That's I actually went through this verb, it was a couple years ago in prayer meeting. It's an important Greek verb. It just literally means it is necessary. And what's fascinating about that study is when you go through that, how many times that verb is used in a way that you could understand it to relate to God's decree. But it just simply means it is necessary. And so when they said we ought, it just says it is necessary to obey God rather than men. To obey, to be persuaded by God rather than men. Then we see that they're bold in doing this. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. You slew, you killed. that's not using political correctness, to start off this interaction with these folks. And he says in verse 31, him has the God exalted to his right hand. The King James says to be prince. This is our word for ruler. To be a quality of ruler and a quality of savior. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In verse 32, you see, and we are his witnesses of those things. Now he's going to bring in another person of the Godhead. And he says, and so also is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a witness to these things. In other words, some of these things that you're seeing, that you're hearing, the Holy Spirit is involved in. And he says, whom God has given, just who God gave to them that obey him, that are persuaded by him. Now, these guys that are sitting here listening to the apostles, they hadn't been given the Holy Spirit. But God had given the ones that are persuaded by God, the Holy Spirit. This is after the day of Pentecost. Now we're going to see the response. Here you're going to see the natural response of darkness to light. The response of the absence of God's life and the response to God's life in activity. And it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they took counsel. It's an imperfect verb, took counsel. It's the idea that they resolved. They began to resolve. They began to determine to slay them, to kill them. They began to resolve to kill them. That was their response. Now, we're going to see somebody who seemed to have some decent logic. We see this Pharisee named Gamaliel. I believe this is the same one who Paul had learned at the feet of. And then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. And this is the word doctor, just literally a teacher here. A teacher of the law, and had in reputation among all the people. And he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, a little time, just to put them outside is literally what it says. To put them outside a little while, a little time. In other words, he's got something to say that's not for these apostles' ears. Now we see what he's going to say here. He says, and he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. what you intend to do as touching these men. Let's pause for a moment. For before these days, now he's going to use some illustrations. He says, before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. They were scattered. And so, in light of these illustrations, Gamaliel goes on and he says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. Just like in my previous illustrations, this was what he's saying. He says, but if it be of God, and this is again the ek preposition, if it be out from God as to source, you cannot overthrow it. You will not be inherently able, in other words, to destroy it. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God, just to be battlers against God. Now we see that they seem to find some reason here. Although they don't completely take it to heart, because they're going to send off the apostles with a parting gift. But we see in verse 40, and it says, and to him, Gamaliel, here we see they agreed. The council agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. So they just dialed it back a little. Rather than killing them, well, let's just beat them. And so, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded, or they charged, that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And so they let them go with a beating and another charge to not preach in this name or character. Now you get a glimpse here that the apostles were spiritual. They were spiritual. And so I don't imagine that this beating was mild. They had a point, and they had just been dialed back from resolving to kill him. And they beat him and they let him go. And so now we see the apostles, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's our verbal form for this, just having joy. This idea of having joy, having a mental appreciation for the circumstance. Supernatural. And we see they're rejoicing, having joy, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Just on account, they were dishonored on behalf of his character. And so they were having joy. They were experiencing a mental appreciation for this very thing. And so here we see that the new charge didn't seem to cause them to second think anything, because we see in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not teaching and preaching the Christ Jesus. And, and that's supernatural. Now, let me go back. And so that's an illustration here. And so we can see now, as I go back to 1 Peter, let me go back to 1 Peter in chapter 4. And I'm going to pick up in verse 12. Now, remember, I had mentioned that Peter's premise as he's writing this epistle is that these believers are spiritual. And so that's important when you address this book to keep that in mind. And so in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, and just literally loved ones. Stop thinking it surprising. Now it says, think not strange. I'm from the Greek. He's telling them with the negative particle may with the present tense. He's just literally, stop being surprised concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And so this fiery trial that has a purifying effect, which is to try you, as though some surprising thing happened unto you. Stop being surprised. Now in verse 13, you've got a big fat but as the first word there. It means a strong contrast. In the Greek, it's Allah, but rather. And so he says, stop being surprised concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some surprising thing happened unto you, but rather rejoice. Rejoice. The idea is to have joy, have a supernatural mental appreciation for the circumstance. And he says, inasmuch, just to the extent that, as you are partakers of the Christ sufferings, as you are sharers, as you share in the sufferings of the Christ, to the extent that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, have joy, have joy. Now remember, the Christ, and I'm translating it that way, the Christ sufferings. The Christ is sometimes, when it's used articular in the Greek, we have to understand it by context, but it can be used in the sense of the new creation. That in the body of Christ, we're part of a new creation where we're one with one another, but we're also one with the head of the body, Christ. And Paul makes mention of this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you can hold your hand here in 1 Peter 4, I'll come right back. But over in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he defines the Christ used in this sense, in this manner. And he uses the physical body as an illustration. So in 1 Corinthians, he says, for as the body is one. So I believe he's using the human body to illustrate this, how this works. He says, for as the body is one, it has many members. And so, I mean, it's a perfect illustration. You know, we can look at our own body and it's one body, but yet there's many members. And he says, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is, and it's articular in the Greek, the Christ, the Christ. And you see that's how we get into this, into the Christ, is by spirit baptism. You see that in verse 13. He uses the explanatory gar, which connects. He's giving further explanation. He says, for by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, talking about the body of Christ. And so we share in that oneness. And so sometimes it can be referred to as the Christ, and the emphasis is on the body with the head. It's one. And the head, remember, is Christ as the head of the body. It's emphasizing him as the master, or the one who has the ultimate authority. You know, and you know, think about your own body. Sometimes our members don't always obey what the head wants to do. And that can be frustrating. When it's working right, though, that the head is usually taking the lead and the body follows. When that's not happening with our bodies, it can be a frustrating thing. But anyway, when we're talking about the Christ in some context, it goes back to looking at the body as one, with Christ as the head of the body. It's referred to as the Christ. It's simply defined there in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so I believe that's what he's doing in 1 Peter when he says, but have joy inasmuch as you are sharers of the Christ's sufferings. This is why Christ could say to Paul on the Damascus Road, before Paul was a part of the body of Christ, Saul of Tarsus was involved in persecuting the body. He was involved in trying to ravage or destroy the body of Christ. He didn't know it at the time, but in doing so, the body was suffering, so the head was suffering. And that's why when the Lord appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, where was the Lord when Paul was persecuting the church? Well, he was at the right hand. Yet Paul was persecuting the body of Christ. And so there's a oneness in that body of Christ. And so the head would be suffering that persecution as well in that oneness. And so here, as we come back to 1 Peter 4, he says, but have joy inasmuch as you are sharers of the Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. Now, I believe what he's talking about here, when his glory shall be revealed. When is his glory going to be revealed to us? His opinion of himself and his opinion of us ultimately is revealed in future tense salvation. And I would tie this to 1 John 3:2. In 1 John 3:2, let's be reminded, it says, beloved, again, just literally loved ones, now are we not the sons of God. This is the born ones of God, the children of God. It's emphasizing the new birth, regeneration, in other words. But now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so coming back to Peter, chapter 4 and verse 13, It says, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad, the King James says, that you may rejoice, that you may have joy. Also with exceeding joy, just while exulting, that you may have joy while exulting. Now he goes on in verse 14 and he says, if you be reproached, the idea of reviled, insulted unjustly, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, the idea of name here carries the concept of character. If you be reproached, if you be reviled for the character of Christ, happy are you, you all, happy ones are you. For this, now he explains, for the spirit of glory, and for the spirit of glory and of God, he says, resteth upon you, just refreshes upon you. Now, on their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. Now, so I'm going to just go pick up a couple more verses to get to a stopping place for next week. So I'm going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've read verse 15 already in 1 Peter 2:15. So we just have in verse, because so is the will of God that by good doing you may put to silence or muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Now in verse 16 he says, as free ones, similar to or as free ones. Now, as Christians, we have freedom. We have liberty. We have liberty in our position in Christ. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And so when he says as free ones, let's be reminded that our freedom is ties to our position in Christ. I'm going to illustrate this in Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 4. And so here Paul says that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in secretly to spy out our liberty. The word liberty can be translated as freedom. They came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. That's where our liberty is from living by law. And to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We had some false brethren here that wanted Christians to live by law principle. Well, in Christ, we're free from living by law. We're no longer under law or any quality of law because we're under grace. You can see that over in Romans 6:14. And so we have freedom from law, but we also positionally have freedom from serving the sin nature. And that's tied to our position in Christ again. And so let me just illustrate that over in Romans in chapter 6. And I'll pick up in verse 17. Romans 6:17. And so, in order for the Christian to live free from serving the sin nature, there's a certain doctrine that has to be put into practice that makes utilization of one's position in Christ. And so Paul says in 6:17, but God be thanked, because you were, we were slaves, it says servants, but slaves of the sin. Particular the sin nature. But you have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of didache, doctrine for belief and practice, which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from the sin, it's articular again in the Greek, being then being made free from the sin nature by putting this doctrine that had been delivered into practice, being then made free from the sin nature, you became servants or enslaved to righteousness. And so this freedom had to be put into practice. This freedom that the believer has in Christ has to be put into practice to be set free from serving the sin nature so we can actually do what's right before God. And so the Christian does have freedom. We have freedom from living by law. We're under grace. We have freedom from serving the sin nature. And so that gives us a new potential. And so over in Galatians in 5, let's go to Galatians 5:13. Here Paul says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, unto freedom." The idea of called to your salvation. "For brethren, you have been called unto freedom. Only use not freedom for an occasion to the flesh." You know, don't give it a base camp. "But through love," through agape love, "serve one another." And so when we relate to our freedom, we can see how that freedom is intended for the believer to use. To be fulfilling the new commandment, to be loving one another. Something that we weren't free to do before we had this freedom that we have in Christ. Now, taking that, let's go back to our 1 Peter in 2:16. And we have, just coming back to our context, on verse 15, he says, "So is the will of God that by good doing you may muzzle the ignorance of foolish men as free ones." And not, it says, "not using liberty as a cloak for evil." And so the word "using," it's just a word we would just translate it as a participle. Just not having liberty or freedom as a cloak, the idea of a covering for that which is lacking in character for evil. King James says maliciousness. But it's just that which is lacking in character. So not having this freedom as a cloak for evil lacking in character, but rather, strong contrast, as having this freedom as, it says, bondservants of God. And the word bondservants is our word slaves. Having this freedom and doing this as free ones, as slaves belonging to God. Translate it that way. Now he's going to go on and use some imperatives here. I'm going to quickly just move through this. He says, honor all men, all people. The idea of to honor is to regard, assign value. Just honor all people. Now he's going to make it even more personal. He says, agape love, the brotherhood, other Christians, in other words. Then he says, fear God. And he uses a middle voice here to say, you do this for yourself. Now this fear God, I believe he's using it with the idea of fear for yourselves disappointing God. This fear is disappointing, of misusing our liberty. In other words, fear for yourselves, disappointing God, the God, the Father. And then he says, honor the King. Just be valuing the King, assigning value to the King. Now he's going to continue on in verse 18, and he says, servants. Now when you see that in the English, sometimes we look over the Greek, we're expecting to see the term for slaves, but this is actually the word house servants. And so house servants, says be subject to your masters. Just be arranged under. The word subject has the idea of be arranged under for benefits, your masters with all fear. Again, the idea of fear of disappointing. Now he's going to clarify. He says, not only to the good ones, not only to the agathos good ones, but all, to, and he says the good ones and the gentle ones. Kind of the idea of maybe the considerate ones, the good ones and the considerate ones. But also to the ill-tempered, or the King James says froward, froward. It has the idea of crooked. It's comes from the scoliosis. We get an English word that's used in anatomy called scoliosis. If you have scoliosis of the spine, you have a crooked or a bent spine. And so this is the Greek word. So this froward is the idea of those that are crooked. What else do I want to say? Unscrupulous ones, unfair, kind of the idea. But here he's saying, be arranged under your masters, not only to the good ones and gentle ones or considerate ones, but also to the crooked ones, the unscrupulous ones, the unfair ones. And so this is where I'm going to pick up, and I'm going to just touch on this, because in the King James, he says, for this is thankworthy. 1 Peter 2:19. This is where I'm going to pick up next week, Lord willing. We're still here. We haven't had that meeting in the air, and blessed to be here together again. We're going to come back to 1 Peter 2:19. But he says, for this is, and it's the word grace. For this is grace. Now think about that. That's interesting. For this is grace. The idea of grace has the idea of unmerited favor, highly favored. He says, this is grace. Now, he's going to explain this, but I want to just bring a couple more verses to mind for you to contemplate how this could be grace. And we've been to this verse a number of times in the past couple months. But remember over in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul reminds the Philippians that that it was graciously given. The King James says, for unto you it was given. It's the verbal form for graciously given. It was graciously given on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe into him. So it was graciously given not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on behalf of him. How do we suffer on behalf of him? Well, it's because of our witness. It's because of our position in the Christ. And it was something that was graciously given unto us. And so, when Peter says, for this is grace, this is going to tie back. And so Ephesians 1:6 comes into mind, where we have the verbal form for grace in Ephesians 1:6. And I'm going to read that verse. In Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so, to the praise of the glory, the idea of glory, opinion of his grace. He says, of which, talking about this grace, of which he has, King James reads, made us accepted. It's our verbal form for grace. Of which he has, just literally, he's graced us. I'm going to translate it that way just so you can contemplate that he has graced us. Where? In the beloved. In the one who's in a state of having been loved. That's where we've been graced. And so typically when we see suffering in relation to the Christian, we can see that suffering, God has a plan and a purpose in it. The Christian can do it in a way where God is glorified in that part. And we can see that there's the potential that we can suffer as a result of our being a part of the new creation, the Christ. And this is a gracious thing. And I don't want to spoil my my message for next week, but we're going to see this is actually a proof of grace. I'm going to translate that that way. It's proof of grace. So I'm going to tease you with that. We'll come back next week into 1 Peter 2:19, and we'll give you the second half of this message. Let us close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. We're just grateful for the privileges that are ours in Christ, for all that it entails. We're grateful for whatever part that we might have in your plan and purpose, and we're grateful that we can participate as we're filled by the Spirit, and may we be those that are abundant with thanksgiving as we relate to these truths and we relate to one another, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.